I'd like to speak this morning on the psalm that we read together, the Psalm 91. As I mentioned, I'm sure it's a favourite for many of us. It's a psalm that abounds with comfort and with promises. It's one that we perhaps often turn to when we seek encouragement. But as with so many promises of the Lord, it's many of the comforts that come from it, many of the promises, are conditional. And the key to understanding that conditionality is in the very first verse. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. It is to he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High that these things are promised. But what is the secret place of the Most High? Well, the secret place of the Most High is to do with the great heart of love of God. Many of the things to do with our hearts we keep secret. And certainly that's the case here. God's heart of love is where the Lord Jesus is. We read in the scriptures in John 1:18, the only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father. The Father loves the Son. And if we are saved and if we trust in the Lord and come to him daily and rejoice in the things of the gospel, we are in that secret place of all the things that God loves. He loves Christ, and in Christ he loves us. And as we dwell and feast upon Calvary and all that it has won for us, his grace and so on, then we are in the secret place of the Most High. But actually, the secret place is also a place where he looks on us with pleasure. The first use of that term secret place is actually in Deuteronomy chapter 27 and verse 15. In Deuteronomy 27:15 it says, cursed be the man that maketh any graven image or molten image or an abomination unto the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and putteth it in a secret place, and all the people shall answer and say, Amen. That's a place where an idolater in the land has his idol, has that which he has made, and he's keeping it secret from everyone else, but he takes it out and looks on it with pleasure. Well, obviously here the secret place of the Most High is a much more wonderful looking on, but believers are never exalted publicly, or not often exalted publicly, but they are looked on by the Lord as they obey him as his special treasure. Almost like a miser's gold that he gets out and he looks upon. He sees what we're doing when we're holding to him, to his word, and delighting in these things. And so the secret place is the place where he looks upon believers in obedience and takes pleasure in them. Also, not surprisingly, the secret place is hidden from those who are outside of Christ. Living near to the Lord, living in his heart, living on the Lord Jesus Christ is impossible if you're an unbeliever. And in Luke 8 verse 10, when the Lord reveals the parable of the sower, he said, and he said, unto you is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand. So these things are secret to those who are outside of Christ. Similarly, when the 70 returned to the Lord Jesus in Luke 10, verse 20, he said, thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent. So they're hidden from unbelievers, from those who are outside of Christ. The secret place is hidden from them. We read together also in 1 Corinthians 1. And in verse 23, we read, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So it's foolishness. Though we love to think about the Lord Jesus and his grace and his cross and all that he has done for us, but these things are foolishness to those who are outside of Christ. They're secret, they're hidden, but to us they're the power of God. They're the very reason for our life. And so the secret place is the place near to God's heart, where the Lord Jesus is, where believers think upon him, where they love him and Calvary and all that it has accomplished. It's a place where God looks upon his believers with pleasure, but it's hidden from those outside of Christ. But the key to the psalm also says, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High. It doesn't just say he that knows the secret place, or he who has been to the secret place, but he that dwelleth in the secret place. And that term dwelleth is first used, if you turn to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. It says, "And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt," that's the same root as the dwelleth in Psalm 91, "in the land of Nod, on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch, and he builded a city, and called the name of that city after his son Enoch." So that term dwelleth was the place where Cain went to. Once he'd got there, he settled, he had his family, and he built a city, and he remained there. So that's what the dwelleth means. And that's how we are to treat the things of God. When we dwell in the secret place of the Lord and of the Most High, we continue to live for Christ, in Christ, thinking upon the wonderful promises and treasures that are ours in him. We dwell in the secret place, not just coming near and going away again, not just attending the Lord's house once on a Lord's day, not just coming to him for our devotions when we can fit it in, but dwelling in the secret place. It is the place where we live, where we receive all of our blessing. So are you sojourning, or are you dwelling in the secret place of the Most High? Well, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Well, the dwelling has really to do with time. We're there all the time, dwelling in the secret place of the Most High. But abiding under the shadow of the Almighty is more to do with proximity and nearness. Dwelling under the shadow. So to be in something's shadow, you have to be very close to it. Children often like to say, "I'm standing in your shadow." But usually it's just their feet and their ankles. The rest of them is out of the shadow. They're not actually in it. The emphasis here is that you are under the shadow of the Almighty. And that's the emphasis for the whole psalm. A refuge. He will cover thee with his feathers. Under his wings shalt thou trust. We are right under the shadow of the Almighty when we dwell in the secret place of the Most High. But what is the shadow of the Almighty? Well, it's the protection of the Almighty. Shadow is often a protection. It's a protection from the sun. When Jonah had his gourd, that was his protection. And the word shadow here actually means shade, or it means defense. Lot actually used this term as well. When the angels had come under his roof in Sodom, he wouldn't let the angels get through. He said, "I can't let you get to them because for this reason they came under my roof, under the shadow of my roof." And that's the same thing there. It was a protection. So those that dwell in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. But we've thought about it as somewhere that we should be, somewhere that we should seek to be. But actually, it's a most wonderful place that we should want to be, because it is the secret place of the Most High, the shadow of the Almighty. We can actually dwell where the heart of God, the Almighty, is. Matthew 28:18, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." God, the Almighty, has all power. And we can dwell in his secret place, looked upon as his treasure. That's a wonderful blessing. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. What a wonderful place it is to dwell in the secret place of the Most High. What a privilege to be able to be there. But in verse 2, the psalmist begins an affirmation. "I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge, my fortress, my God. In him will I trust." It's one thing to know that those that dwell in the secret place shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. But like the psalmist, we have to make it ours. We have to say, "He is my refuge. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge, my fortress, my God." And you might notice there that there's a wonderful increasing. My refuge, my fortress, my God. A refuge is often a short-term shelter, somewhere that is easily accessible, that we go in a hurry. Psalm 46 says, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble." Something which is there, that is available. Rebecca and I once, when we were, before we were married, we were in town, I remember, we got caught in a rain shower and we were on the way to the car and we weren't going to make it, so we sheltered in the doorway of an estate agent, which was actually quite nice for a short period of time until we realised that the rain was so hard that our feet were getting wet and that we were just going to have to run for it anyway. But it was a shelter, it was a temporary place, it wasn't where we wanted to stay, but it was just there for what we needed at that time. And the Lord can be that kind of shelter when there's a lot of uncertainty. Perhaps we have hospital tests and we're not sure what the results will be. And there's that time of uncertainty and we need that kind of refuge for that time, a special help for that time. Or there might be a problem at work or in a family and we can't actually resolve it at the moment. We've got to wait and see what happens. But for that time we need a temporary refuge. And the Lord can be that kind of refuge. But then he goes to my fortress. That's a stronghold, a place with fortified walls. And someone opposed by the forces of wickedness. It's a strong place with strong walls. And we have to remember that in these days, there were mighty cities, and there weren't trebuchets, there weren't catapults. If you were in a stronghold, you couldn't easily be got to. So that's an even more forceful picture of what the protection that we get from the Lord. But he says, my refuge, my fortress, my God. He reaches the summit. He can't go any higher. My protection is God himself. The eternal God, the God who is unchanging and is all-powerful, he can trust him for his unchangeableness. And so the psalmist reaches that height. And we must make that affirmation too. We can claim this, he is my refuge, my fortress and my God. As we go through the rest of the psalm, it's helpful to remember that whilst the Lord can deliver us from physical circumstances, and often does, in a most wonderful way, that we have to think of these things first and foremost in spiritual terms. We don't believe in a health and wealth gospel. It says, if we turn to Romans 14, it's good that we remember this. In Romans 14 and in verse 17, it says, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. We're not promised physical riches, we're not promised ease, physical prosperity in this world, but we are promised righteousness in the Lord Jesus Christ and peace and joy, whatever our circumstances. Jesus said in John 16:33, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So we do go through trouble and through trial, but in the midst of it we know peace and joy and comfort of the Holy Ghost. And that should be at the forefront of our minds when we think about this psalm, not necessarily looking for physical prosperity and ease, but for the spiritual comfort that comes from it. But verse 3 of the psalm says, surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. Surely he shall deliver thee. This is a sure and certain deliverance. That word means certainly, doubtless, we will be delivered from the snare of the fowler. The snare of the fowler is something which is usually hidden, and the prey steps into it, and once it takes hold, the prey can't easily, or can't at all, get itself out of that problem. And it really refers to the snares of the devil. The snares of the devil are mentioned in 1 Timothy 3 verse 7. Moreover, he must have a good report of them that are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Perhaps we could be reproached or criticized for some sin, some past sin, some failing. And that can make us either perhaps try to deny it. It can drive us to anger about these things or to despondency. And you can see that in that way, the snare that the devil has sent to us has actually got a tighter grip on it. It's driven us to try and extricate ourselves, and we can't. And we get worse and worse. It might also make us less vigilant. We might think, oh, because I've failed in that way, I can't really stand against that kind of thing, although the word of God declares it to be wrong. It can make us less vigilant. It says in Exodus 34 verse 12, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. The snare of compromise is something that we have to be very careful of. But we have a wonderful promise here that surely the Lord shall deliver us from that situation. 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray," that's going to the secret place, "and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." Hosea 14 verse 1, "O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God," go to the secret place, "for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him." The deliverance comes because we return to the secret place. "But surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence." The snare of the fowler is something which is hidden. It's a secret trap. The noisome pestilence is something, it's a raging charge of corruption. It's more obvious, more public. And there is physical deliverance from God when there is a pestilence sometimes. And we're praying for those at the moment. We've got about 4 people that we're praying for. It seems that 2 of them, the treatment is effective. 2 we're unsure about. Sometimes there's deliverance from physical ailments and sometimes not. But this is really a spiritual application. Noisome means mischievous, naughty, perverse, very wickedness. So if you put that together with pestilence, wickedness, pestilence, it's a plague of sin that's being spoken about here. It's something public. We can be caught up by the crowd in an act of worldliness. Perhaps we go along with them and we're associated with something and we shouldn't really be so as believers. Or there might be a spreading error, whether it be through the churches or through believers, and we're caught up with that, and that's a noisome pestilence, and it can lead us perhaps to all kinds of problems. But we shall be delivered from this. Surely he shall deliver thee from these. And the way that he does so is in the next verse. Verse 4, "He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler." It's a lovely picture there. All of the trouble is raging without. But then it's a picture of kind of a helpless chick. Perhaps picture a chick that's perhaps blind and can't do anything. But it says, "He shall cover thee with his feathers." The picture of the mother perhaps bringing the chick under into the safe place. A picture of what the Lord can do for us. "And under his wings shalt thou trust." Under his wings shalt thou trust. The chick doesn't do anything. It simply trusts that the mother will protect it. There's nothing it can do. And that's the activity of the believer. When we're in the secret place of the Most High, we trust that he will be our protection, that he is working all things for good. And the covering, of course, for the chick in the nest is the mother bird. Anything that gets to the chick has to go through that mother bird. But for us, the Lord is our protection. So anything that comes to us that's a problem must go through him. And so he himself is our protection. It's lovely to think that we've got that protection, but how do we experience it? Well, that's in the next part of the verse. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. How do we experience that his truth is our shield? Well, there's 3 ways we can think about that. The first is that God himself is true and is faithful. It says in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 9, "God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." He's true to his promises. He is God that cannot lie. So we plead his promises, we plead his attributes. And because God is true, we are safe, we are protected in that. But he is also the truth. John 14 verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He is the only means of salvation. We sing in one of John's favourite hymns, "Walls of salvation surround the soul he delights to defend." And so we trust in his salvation, and that none shall pluck us from his hand. That's our protection. But also his word is truth. John 17 verse 17, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." And in Proverbs 30 verse 5 it says, "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him." So when we trust in his person, in his salvation and his word, we're shielded and we are protected. Now we're assured of this protection, but sometimes we still worry. And that's covered really in the next few couple of verses. Verse 5 says, "Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day." The terror by night is that which cannot be seen, perhaps that which may not even happen. How often that's the case physically, we, in the darkness, we can hear a noise and we can, our mind races about what that noise might be, and we can worry ourselves. Emotionally, perhaps at night or in the darkness, we think of something that might go wrong, something we've forgotten, what happens because we've forgotten this thing. And we terrify ourselves emotionally because of these things. Spiritually, we have a doubt or some worry. Some past sin comes into our mind and we dwell upon it rather than taking it to the Lord. And in all these cases, the problem is unknown or unseen perhaps, and we're worrying about things which might or could happen but haven't actually happened, and we're not to fear in that way. It says, "Thou shalt not fear the terror by night." Psalm 76 verse 14 says, "The day is thine, the night also is thine. Thou hast prepared the light and the sun." There is no light, there is no darkness to God. He can be with us in our problems as easily in the day as in the night. So we don't fear the terror by night, that which is unseen. Nor, it says, for the arrow that flieth by day. Arrows are different. They're a sudden, they're an open attack, and they're usually seen by the people who are being attacked. And the arrows of the Lord, the scriptures teach us, are his judgments, usually sword, famine, pestilence. These come quickly and they're open. We can see in Deuteronomy 32 the explanation of the arrows of the Lord. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 23. "I will heap mischiefs upon them. I will spend mine arrows upon them. They shall be burnt with hunger," famine, "and devoured with burning heat and with bitter destruction. I will also send the teeth of beasts upon them." So the arrows that fly by day are the Lord's judgments. Perhaps we sometimes fear the judgments of God upon our sin, some consequence of our sin. But the believer, dwelling in the secret place of the Most High, surrounded by the salvation of the Lord, doesn't have to fear these things. It doesn't say the Lord will be our judge. It says, "I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge, my fortress, my God, and he will defend us. Whatever our problems, he will be with us." And there's an example in the scriptures with Hezekiah of that. He was fearing an attack. He was under assault from the king of Assyria and from Sennacherib, and it was going to be an open attack. They made it so open that they insisted in speaking in a language that the people would understand, so that the people would know what the Assyrians were saying and the attack that was coming. And we read about this in 2 Kings 19. And it says, "And it came to pass, when King Hezekiah heard it, that he rent his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord." He's going to seek the secret place. A bit later it says in verse 14 and 15, "And Hezekiah received the letter of the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel," he's gone to the secret place. And what was the result of it? We read in verse 32, "Therefore thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with a shield, nor cast a bank against it." So we don't fear the judgments of the Lord, the illness, the war, and the famine. We don't fear an assault upon us in our profession and in our stand for him, because we know that, as with Hezekiah, we must take these things to the secret place of the Most High. We must trust in his salvation, and he will protect us. Verse 6 of Psalm 91 says, "Nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday." The pestilence is actually one of the arrows, so it's probably an extension of one of these things. It's a pestilence that walks in darkness. It spreads and it infects and it takes the strong away and the weak with it. And you don't really know how it's going to affect you. Sometimes we see a spreading wickedness around us and we wonder, how is it going to affect us? And the implication here is, the walketh in darkness, is that it's, you don't know quite how it's going to affect you, but it's coming towards you. It's used when Isaac is walking in the field and Rebecca comes back with the servant, and she doesn't know who he is and says, "Who is this person?" But he's coming towards them. And sometimes it can seem that there is this spreading wickedness, this pestilence that walketh in darkness, but we're not sure how it's going to affect us, but we're sure it's coming, and we're afraid that we might be caught unawares. But again, that's something that we're told, if we trust in the secret place of the Most High, when we dwell with God, then we're not to fear them. Or for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. It says, this can be explained in Isaiah 54, where it says, I have created the waster to destroy. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. So the destruction and the waster, that usually refers to soldiers and to war, but it's really the opposition of man. There are those who may oppose us and who spread false teaching. That's a destruction that wasteth. So that it might be those who are spreading false teaching, or it can be those who lead and govern in a way that brings destruction. That's spoken about in Revelation 11 verse 18. It says, destroy them which destroy the earth. And there are those that destroy the earth by a corrupting influence, but the Lord gave those people their power. It says in Proverbs 8 verse 15, by me kings reign, and princes decree justice. By me princes rule, and nobles, even all the judges of the earth. The Lord gave them their strength, and we are to dwell in the secret place of the Most High and not fear, though we see all around us perhaps the effect of this waster that comes to destroy. Before moving on from verses 5 and 6, when we read through it, thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. It's worth bearing in mind that all of the different types of things that are described there, there's terrors without, there's open attacks, there's spreading evils, moving silently, there's opposition and oppression, all types of things are covered. And also, whenever they come, by night, by day, by darkness, by noon, whatever time the troubles may come to us, whatever they may be, yet we are in the covert of his wings and we are not to fear. That's what it tells us. Verse 7 says, 1,000 shall fall at thy side and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. It confirms that these things will be the case. We will see them. And destructions will come, terrors do happen, but it cannot touch our souls. It might be that thousands around us begin to fall. Perhaps there's a spreading error, and we're certainly seeing decline this day. And it seems that 1,000 fall on one side, and then the next day 10 times as many come. But it shall not come nigh thee. It says we will be upheld in trouble. The children of Israel experienced that when all the plagues of Egypt came. The Lord made it so that although there were thousands surrounding them who were suffering, yet they only beheld the effects. And it didn't trouble them. And for us, that will be our case if we dwell in the secret place, and the Lord will keep us safe. That's confirmed in verse 8. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. Notice there that it says, see the reward of the wicked. It confirms that those things that have been referred to before are the reward of the wicked. They're the judgments that God sends. They're his arrows. It's translated recompenses elsewhere. So whatever problem we face, its consequences, the consequences of sin are removed from the bite, the sting is removed for us. Only with our eyes do we see these things. It reminds us of Corinthians 15. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Even if we were brought to death, yet we don't despair as others. It says in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. We see that others will suffer without hope, and they will mourn without peace because they are not in the secret place of the Most High. But that is not to be our case. We are to continue to trust in the Lord. And there's a reminder of that in verse 9. Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. That's sort of confirming what went before. We read in 1 John 4, verse 16, he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. We dwell in the secret place of the Most High, in God. The place where we dwell is, we usually think of our home. It's a place where we're secure, where we've got the comforts, where we've got everything that we need, perhaps the place that we most want to be at times, where we love to return home to. And for the believer, that's God. We dwell in God and enjoy his comforts in that place and abide in him. Verse 10 says, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. The key word in this verse really is evil. There shall no evil befall thee. It doesn't mean that we will never undergo a problem or a trial, but it means that although the sin and the effects of sin are all around us, it will not penetrate us and our household while we dwell in the secret place of the Most High and when we dwell in God. Physically, no evil shall befall us really means every trial is for our good. In Job 23 verse 10 it says, when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. We will be tried, but we will not suffer evil because of it. We will benefit. Joseph said in Genesis 50 verse 20, but as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as this day to save much people alive. And of course we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. We don't always know the purpose of our troubles and our trials, but we can know that there is no intended evil in them for us. Corrie ten Boom wrote a lovely poem that says, my life is but a weaving between my God and me. I cannot choose the colours. He weaveth steadily. Oft times he weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget he sees the upper and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly will God unroll the canvas and reveal the reasons why the dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skilful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. He knows, he loves, he cares. Nothing his truth can dim. He gives the very best to those who leave the choice to him. No evil shall befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. Verse 11 says, for he shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. The earlier part I said how we need to dwell in the secret place of the Most High, and to some extent the scripture does say that you keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of the Lord Jesus unto eternal life. But this verse really highlights his keeping of us. He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. The angels are created as ministers and they minister to us and keep us in all spheres of our life. Spiritual concerns and opposition, family needs and cares, business and work matters, they shall keep thee in all thy ways. And perhaps we don't realise, or perhaps until we're in glory, we won't understand the protection that was all around us all the time. But we do get a glimpse of it in 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 15. It says, and when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, alas, my master, how shall we do? And he answered, fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. There will never be a time when the forces that oppose us are greater than those that are on our side. The Lord will always protect us. But as we proceed into verses 12 and 13, it's possible to have a wrong view of God's protection. It says in 12 and 13, they shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and the adder, the young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample underfoot. Now, Satan quoted this to the Lord, but he wanted him to use it in the temptations as a wrong way to cast himself down and put these things to the test. And we're never to do that. It's possible to believe that God is so sovereign that we can just get on with our lives and perhaps even sin, trusting that because we're saved, then God will prevent us or protect us. That's called antinomianism, and it's clearly very wrong. It's possible to live quite close to the world deliberately, but thinking that the Lord will protect us. And the scriptures teach us that we shouldn't go looking for the lions and for the snakes, but we can trust him that those ministering spirits are around us and that he will bear us up. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and the adder. This verse actually speaks of Satan's attacks. Thou shalt tread upon the lion. We know that the devil goeth round as a lion, roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The adder, he came as a serpent in the Garden of Eden. The young lion and the dragon. The dragon is a term that's used of Satan as well in the scriptures. And so these are the opposition of Satan. How does he come to you? Doubts, fears, trials, opposition. He may sometimes come to you as a lion, seeking to devour you with his troubles and with all kinds of opposition in quite an aggressive way. He may come as an adder, tempting you, making you doubt, making you fear. But we have a promise. We shall overcome. God is our refuge. He is our fortress. He has ministering spirits upholding us by his truth. And you might say, yes, but these trials and these oppositions are large. Are they like a young lion, a young, strong lion? Are they like a dragon? Well, it says that thou shalt tread upon the lion and the adder. The young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. So he's certainly able to deliver us from these things. Of course, the Lord is able to grant physical deliverances. Here, Paul was bitten by a serpent, and he felt no harm. Samson killed a lion. David killed a lion. And Daniel was in the lion's den. We can commit our way to him in physical trials as well, and trust that he'll deliver us. But our principle must be the same as that which was exhibited by Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel 3, where they say, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thy hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. So we must resolve to be faithful, trusting that the Lord can deliver us in physical things, that he will deliver us in spiritual things, and that he is able to defend us. But knowing that whether he delivers us physically or not, that it is for our good and for his glory. Verse 14, the voice changes from the voice of the psalmist to the voice of God. Because he hath set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high because he hath known my name. So, because he hath set his love upon me. This is the value of our love to God, to the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in Song of Solomon 4:10, how fair is thy love, my sister, my spouse. How much better is thy love than wine, and the smell of thine ointments than oils, all spices. So what a lovely thing to think that God thinks of us in that way, of our love to him in that way. It says, as we read together, as I read at the offering, and to love him with all the heart, in Mark 12:33, and to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbour as himself, is more than whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. So when we love him with all of our soul, we dwell in the secret place, we put them into practice, loving our neighbour as ourselves. That's more to him than burnt offerings and sacrifices. And because of that love that we have towards him, when we're walking in obedience with him, dwelling in the secret place, it says, therefore will I deliver him. All of the things mentioned, pestilence, terror, destruction, he will deliver us because our love is set upon him, because he first loved us. It's actually almost poetic, really, in the way that it goes. Because he has set his love, I will deliver him. and then it's almost in reverse. I will set him on high, which is to protect him, because he hath known my name. The name of God is his attributes, his power, his greatness, and his grace. So we set our love on him, and we commune and meditate upon his name and on his attributes, and he delivers us and sets us on high. Verse 15 says, he shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honour him. So all of the things that we've read together are promised, but we are still to call upon him when we are in trouble and when we have needs, and all the time, really. We are to call upon him. Sometimes, perhaps, people don't call upon him until they're in trouble. And if that's the case, then I find they get a lot more trouble than other people, because the Lord will have them to call upon him if they are truly his. But there is a wonderful three-stage part to this particular verse. It says, I will be with him in trouble. And it's a promise, and often we've found that. When we're in trouble, actually that's when we feel the presence of the Lord most nearly and most really, and that's a lovely thing. But I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him, so he will grant us conquering grace. But then it's lovely to say, to read, I will be with him, I will deliver him, and honour him. So he's the one who's with us, he's the one who makes us conquer, and then he rewards us, he honours us. It's a lovely thing to think about, and actually we can see that with the example of Job. The Lord was with him and kept him in trouble. In Job 1 verse 22, it says, in all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. So the Lord was with him, but then he delivered him. In Job 42 verse 10, it says, and the Lord turned the captivity of Job and freed him from all of his distresses. So he delivered him, and then he honoured him. Job 42 verse 10 also says, also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. So he shall call upon me and I will answer him. I'll be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honour him. And the last verse, with long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. Those who dwell in the secret place of the Most High, they keep from many things which could actually bring to an untimely death. There are many things in this world which, if we are not guarded, if we don't obey God's laws, they can lead us to an untimely death. There's also in Exodus 20, it says, honour thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be longer upon the land. There are those who've had their lives shortened as a judgment from God, because sin has provoked the sword, the judgment, the famine, and the pestilence. But however long the life of the believer is, they'll be satisfied with a fullness of life. And that's something we can be sure of. Some do lead shorter lives than others, but if it's lived in a secret place, it will be a full, it will be a satisfying life. We will be satisfied with long life. And show him my salvation. So Christ is our salvation. And we see him in life by faith. We enjoy the presence of his Spirit. We observe his hand in our lives. We, in that sense, we see his salvation. But then, of course, one day we shall go to the eternal kingdom that is prepared for us, and we shall look upon his face in the glory. And that way he will show us his salvation, and we shall enjoy that for all eternity. What a wonderful thing to think about. So, in summary, we must dwell in the secret place of the Most High. We must think upon God's word, his truth, his person, all the blessings that flow to us from Calvary. And in doing so, his comforts will abound. We won't have cause to fear terrors, arrows, pestilence, the waster. We will have in him a refuge, a fortress. We have ministering spirits. And we can love and be loved by the Almighty. Call upon him and be assured of an answer. And we will find every satisfaction in him and enjoy his presence and salvation for all eternity. What a motivation that is to seek to cling to him, to read his word, to guard our lives, and to ensure that we constantly dwell in the secret place of the Most High. Amen.